Our second scripture lesson comes from 1 Samuel chapter 15, a couple of verses, and then the first part of chapter 16. Then the prophet Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house from Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And Samuel said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. From that day forward, Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. This is God's word for us this morning. The new pastor had just arrived in town. He was only into his third week of serving the new church when he received a call from the local funeral director asking him if he could do a graveside service at a small country cemetery. The deceased had no friends or family that the funeral director knew of. It would be just the pastor and the funeral director for the ceremony. The funeral director had another funeral scheduled for the same day, so they agreed to meet at the graveside. The new pastor got started to the cemetery early enough, which was a ways out of town, and got lost along the way. He stopped for directions, got straightened out, and arrived at the burial site 30 minutes late. The funeral director and the hearse were not there. He assumed they had already come and gone. He saw these grave diggers sitting under a tree eating their lunch. Nearby was a newly dug grave, and the vault was in place. So he figured he may as well do what he was supposed to do. He went over to the grave, he opened his prayer book, and he began offering the prayers and the scripture readings. He briefly preached about the love of God. After about 15 minutes, he finished with a final silent prayer. He turned and he made his way back to his car, waving to the workers still under that tree. They waved back, and then he heard one of them say, "I've been digging septic tanks for 30 years. That's the first time I've ever heard one prayed and preached for." It probably goes without saying that the preacher saw what he wanted to see that day. Making assumptions about what was happening can lead to some strange behavior, even and especially at the burial of a septic tank. I would imagine, however, that most of us, at one time or another, have been guilty of the same thing. Not eulogizing a septic tank, mind you, but rather seeing what we want to see in a situation and making assumptions about it. The prophet Samuel ran into the same problem in our scripture passage today, minus the septic tank. He had to anoint a new king for Israel. It's not that Israel didn't have a king. They did, a man named Saul. But God had withdrawn his support for Saul. Saul's heart wasn't in the right place any longer. He was too concerned with power and pleasing people rather than being faithful to God and living as God created him. Saul had fallen so far below God's expectations that our story says the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul's failure to be faithful to God hurt God deeply. This is one of those moments in Scripture that goes to the heart of our relationship with God. How does God feel about the choices that I make in my life, about the person that I am and am becoming? What would God see if God looked in my heart? How am I protecting my heart so that it remains true to God? This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Saul's treasure was not a faithful heart for God, and God's heart ached over who Saul had become. The result was that God needed to find someone new to lead the people of Israel. God told Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So Samuel went to Bethlehem, and when he arrived in town, he arranged for Jesse's sons to be part of the worship service he planned. Samuel figured that he could pick the next king himself just by looking at these guys. You know, using those normal ways of birth order and looks and pedigree and all the other things we bring with us. Even though he was a prophet of God, Samuel too had his septic tank moments. If he had picked the next king by what he saw and anointed him in that moment, he would have missed the heart of what was most important to God. When Jesse's firstborn Eliab was presented, Samuel thought he was surely the one God had picked. But God said to Samuel, "Do not look on his outward appearance, or on his height, or on his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God did not choose Eliab that day. And then Abinadab came forward, and God didn't choose him. And then Shema came forward, and God didn't choose him. Then the four remaining sons also were presented to Samuel, and the conclusion was the same. The Lord has not chosen any of them. Samuel must have turned to Jesse at that point and said, "Are all your sons here? Because either I'm not hearing God right, or someone's missing." Well, it turns out someone was missing. Jesse's eighth son, David, wasn't there. Jesse had left him behind to watch the sheep. "Then we'll wait until you go get him," Samuel said. "We won't even sit down until he arrives." And when this son was brought before Samuel, the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." The heart God was looking for had arrived. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says David is described as a man after God's own heart. Samuel anointed David that day, and thus began a journey for David and his people. So here's what I wish the text told us. What was it about David's heart that that caught God's eye? What made it a heart after God's own heart? In Hebrew, the word for heart, levav, not only means the physical heart or the emotional center of one's being, but it also means an inner life, including our mind, our attitude, our intentions, our will, our understanding. What was it about this young boy's mind, attitude, intentions, will, and understanding that was so attractive to God, even more so than his looks or those of his brothers? I mean, clearly, David wasn't the strongest, he wasn't the wealthiest, and he wasn't even the most competent. He was a good-looking young boy, though. But more importantly, he was a young boy in whom God saw a right heart. A heart that would serve God and lead God's people. But what kind of heart is that? And how do you get one? Because here's the bad news. The story doesn't tell us. And I think that's intentional. Because it forces us to examine ourselves and what we think it means to be someone with a heart that pleases God, to ponder and to discern what it means to be a person of faith with character. Is God pleased with the heart? Is God pleased with the heart of who I am? Is God pleased with the heart of who we are as the body of Christ? Sometimes I think we just assume that God is going to be pleased with whoever we are and whatever we do, as if God doesn't have a choice. But God made 7 choices that day, and he didn't choose any of them because they didn't have the kind of heart God wanted. I can't think of a better Sunday than today for us to celebrate grads and dads and to think about the kind of men that we are and the kind of young people that we are sending out into the world. How often are we men defined more by what we do than who we are? Ask a man what he does, and you'll get an answer. Ask a man who he is, and things often get uncomfortable. But that's the heart of the matter. That's what God cares about most. Because where my treasure is, there is my heart also. And that's what we're teaching our children. Our graduates are doing some amazing things. They're going to college to learn all kinds of amazing stuff. They're going out into fields of study that will look at the depths of space and the depths of the human psyche. They will create, build, teach, lead, serve, support. But what does God want to be most important? If they have a heart after God's own heart. Because if I know anything about the heart of God, I know that God's heart grieves this week. God's heart grieves over the heart of a young man, which was so full of hatred and misunderstanding that it led him to an act of unimaginable violence in the midst of prayer and Bible study. God's heart grieves with the families whose loved ones were senselessly killed in the midst of offering hospitality and community and God's life-giving word to a stranger. God's heart grieves with the church whose fellowship has been torn apart by violence and fear and grief. And if even one member of Christ's body suffers, we all suffer. God is grieving for us this day. God's heart grieves for our nation that seems incapable of transcending a bloody history of racial discord and discrimination and our lack of will to make this nation safe for all people. But just like those family members and church members have said so bravely this week, we cannot let hate define us or win this day. We know what lies at the very heart of God. It's love. It's grace. It's forgiveness. As we grieve along with God and our brothers and sisters in Christ in Charleston, we are called to examine our own hearts and to get them in the right place so that we are ready to serve God and that what we pass on to our next generations is a treasure worth holding in their hearts. Maybe we won't know exactly what made God's heart attractive to God, but we do know that it was a heart open and ready to follow. And because his heart was in the right place, open and ready to follow God, he would be the father of a couple who went to Bethlehem to give birth to a child who would share with us God's heart, broken by sin, but renewed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that, friends, is the heart of the matter. Amen.